Now, as is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide to lead us through the whole counsel of God in God's providence. We come now to question 7, which you'll find written in your bulletins. Whence then comes this depraved nature of man? And the answer that is given by the wisdom of the writers, the Heidelberg Catechism, is this: from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from God's own holy and infallible word from Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in particular in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, these words and following, "Did God really say?" Before we come to consider our text together, I do want to make one or two introductory remarks by way of, as it were, of nailing the colours to the mast. Because there's a lot of debate in our generation about the historicity of Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve actually exist? Were they people, flesh and blood, like you and me? And there are many, and many able men who debate these things. Now, let me just declare for your benefit this evening where I believe that the Word of God would lead us. I believe that Adam and Eve were indeed historical figures. Now, of course, that probably puts me in the minority of mankind. Might even put me in a minority of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But let me explain to you why I hold that particular belief. I hold it not because certain professors perhaps have sought to prove it from archaeological remains or from scientific discoveries. That is not the reason that we should take as the basis. Why not? Because if that were our basis, then what we would actually be saying is that that is our source of authority. What's our source of authority? Is it the Word of God, or is it the scientific discoveries of men? Do we take the scientific discoveries of men and then believe the Word of God because that's what the scientists say? Or is it a case that we examine what the scientists say because we find this truth contained in God's Word? I think we need to go to the Word of God and say, well, what does God's Word say about this matter? So I just want very briefly to give you an explanation to show you why I believe from God's Word we are required to believe that Adam and Eve were historical individuals who actually did exist. First of all, look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, that chapter begins, hidden in my Bible, divorce. The Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. And the question they ask is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, what on earth has that got to do with Adam and Eve? Well, Jesus thought it had something to do with Adam and Eve, because his response is this: haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Have you not read? Now, what's he referring to? Is he not referring to the very chapters at the beginning of Genesis, part of which we've read tonight? When Jesus is asked a question about divorce, he takes them back to the opening chapters of Genesis and talks about creation. And the basis for understanding the relationship between men and women is because that's how God has made us. Haven't you read it in your Bibles? God created at the beginning, not millions and millions of years ago, and then there was a process of evolution, by which time then there were certain individuals who raised up. At the beginning, God created them male and female. Now, are we to go to Matthew chapter 19 and somewhat patronizingly say to Jesus, "Jesus, I understand that you said that, but that was 2,000 years ago. Your knowledge is not as great as mine." I would be very reluctant to say to the Son of God that my knowledge of the world which he has created, through whom all things were created that were made, without whom nothing was made that was made, Jesus, but let me tell you the wisdom of man that puts your wisdom in its place. If we're reading through that passage and just taking it at the simple reading, then I find it difficult. I'd like to hear what the explanations are, but straightforward reading, Jesus seems to have believed in an historical Adam and Eve. Now, when Paul is here, we didn't continue to read in Romans chapter 5, but if we just read a few more verses, we come to this verse from verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Does it sound to you as though Paul thought of Adam as being a historical person? What sense would it make to talk in terms of from Adam to Moses if Adam is just a mythical figure who didn't really exist? From the time of a mythical figure who didn't exist and never existed in the world right up until Moses, well, where do you make the connection? It does seem to me that both Christ and Paul, in God's revealed word, took Adam to be an historical person. And if the Word of God gives us that teaching, then I think we should accept in godly humility what the Word of God says. Now, that's not irrelevant to our study this evening, because we're asking the question, where did it all go wrong? And of course, we're looking back into Genesis chapter 3, and we see where it all went wrong. I want to give you the first heading. It's quite a simple one: the catastrophe of seduction. The catastrophe of seduction. I want you to trace the way in which the enemy of our souls seduced our first parents. Because we will see the same sort of thing going on to this very day. You will have experienced it in different ways. The first thing that he does is he tries to cause you to doubt God's word. And that's where we begin tonight. Did God really say? Did God really say? Have you ever been reading through Scripture and a doubt has come into your mind? Surely this can't be right. Surely these clever scientists, with all their wisdom and all their understanding of the world, surely they can't be wrong. Did God really mean us to believe that? Does it sound familiar to you? Isn't the same sort of temptation that the serpent is laying before Adam and Eve in the garden? You know, did God really say it that way? Is that really what you're meant to do? Well, there is the seduction. It's not, first of all, an all-out attack. It's not calling God a liar, at least not straight away. It's just sowing the seeds of doubt. Is that really what the text means? Is that really what God's word actually would have you do? Now, it's from the doubt that is sown in the lives of Adam and Eve, that then it goes on. The woman responds to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." And having already sown that seed of doubt, did God really say, now comes the full frontal attack. "You will not surely die. You can't really believe that." When you're reading that in your Bible, the doubts start to come, and from the doubts arise the full fruit of the sin. They say, don't believe the word of God. I think we see that even with the question about whether Adam and Eve actually existed. How is it we read Matthew 19? What's a straightforward reading of Matthew 19? The Pharisees come to Jesus and they have a question. It's about divorce. It's not about creation. It's about divorce. But Jesus takes them straight back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, right back to the beginning. And what is it he says? Have you read it in the Bible? In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. From the doubts arise the actual contradictions, rejecting the Word of God. And then as it develops, what do we then see next in the Word of God? "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, desirable to for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see how the progression is. First of all, the doubts are entertained, and the doubts lead to a rejection of the Word of God. And there's we know better than God. God says don't do that because there'll be an evil consequence as a result. But there's Adam and Eve thinking, perhaps God doesn't really have my best interests at heart, and he's trying to deprive me of some good. Well, I know better. I know better than God himself. There's the catastrophe of seduction. It means that we sit light to the Word of God. Now, boys and girls, do you see where the attack is coming? I understand that there's a story told of a certain individual took an axe and chopped down the cherry tree, whoever he might have been. I believe that that's mythical and didn't actually happen. Well, I don't know. So it's Satan saying to Adam, take the axe, if you'd had one, don't press me too fast on this one, take the axe and chop down the tree in the middle. It's not an out-and-out assault on creation in that sense. No, there's a greater subtlety by far. There's the attack on God's own person. First of all, you have to distrust God. That's what he's doing. Don't place your confidence in God. Place your confidence in yourself, in your own wisdom, your ability to look at the Word of God and make decisions as to, I'm prepared to believe this part, and this part, that's stretching it a bit far. I can't really go with that. There, some portions of God's Word, I'm quite happy. The Sermon on the Mount, that's got lots of good things about loving your neighbor. I can sign up for that. But then there are other parts of God's Word which, I'm not sure that I really want to sign up for those things. You're being seduced just as Adam and Eve were in the garden. You're being caused to doubt that God is faithful to his word. And in your own arrogance, in my own arrogance, when we doubt the word of God, I know better. You see that at times, you speak to anyone who's involved in Christian counseling, and you'll find that they'll give you loads of examples where The biblical premises are laid before the individuals concerned, and they're rejected. Why? Because in our arrogance, we think we know better than the Word of God. But it's when we submit to the Word of God and do what God actually instructs us to do that we find actually restoration, reconciliation coming. It's when we reject God's Word that catastrophe follows. Now, secondly, there's a consequences of sin. And remember when I was studying at Edinburgh University and we were dealing with this particular text, the professor, lecturer, said, well, you know, it didn't happen. What does it say in your Bibles? You must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Well, quite clearly, Adam and Eve didn't die. And so God was either mistaken or he misled them in some way. Well, what foolishness. They did die spiritually that day. That, you know, when we look at the Garden of Eden and the loss of paradise, perhaps we might, because we are so caught up with the things of this world, we're thinking, well, that was a great tragedy. It must have been a wonderful place. Paradise. A garden where there were... that was easy to keep. There were no weeds growing up in paradise. Beautiful flowers, beautiful fruit. No maggots in the apple. It must be an absolute fabulous place in which to bring up your children. And because of that, where our focus is upon the earthly paradise, and we don't recognize that actually the more important losses took place long before Adam and Eve were even ejected from the garden. They no longer desired God. They no longer desired God. That's the catastrophe. The hearts of men were turned away from God. And instead of rejoicing in fellowship with God, they no longer desired him. And then that wonderful bit, it's something you've heard me say a number of times before. I always just find it such an appealing picture to us of God meeting with his people in the cool of the day. In the beauty of paradise, God comes to meet with his people, as it were, the end of the working day. An opportunity to push back, as we would say. Just to relax in the company of friends. There's that sort of air about it. God has come down to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden. But instead of Adam and Eve desiring fellowship with God, they no longer desire him. And it's worse. It's not that there is just a sort of an indifference to the presence of God. They are hiding from him. They hear him coming and they're hiding from him. They don't want to be in his presence anymore. And then as he seeks them out and they engage in the conversation, it's recorded there for us in Genesis chapter 3, there's that tawdry passing of the buck. The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat. It was her fault. Her fault. And when it's her turn, it's the serpent's fault. It's the serpent's fault. Do you recognize that in your own lives? Do you recognize it in the lives of others? Something goes wrong. And the first thing we do is look for the scapegoat, somebody to blame when it all goes wrong. But I want you to see that in the context of this particular chapter that's set before us. Because the person that Adam is blaming is the very one that God has given to be a help meet for him. In other words, here is God's particular blessing. Of course, God blessed Adam in lots of different ways. He had made him his vice-regent, a term we looked at a few weeks ago. He was to rule over creation for God. There were so many blessings, I don't suppose Adam could have had time to number or to name them all. But there was a particular blessing which God had given Adam, and that was a help meet for him. This is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. This is the one in whom I can truly have companionship. And now the very gift of God is the one that he despises most. She gave me, and I did eat. You see how there's that downward cycle in the affairs of men. It's not about being ejected from paradise. We've not even got that far yet. And still, we see that the main losses have already taken place. No longer desiring God, hiding from God, despising His gifts. Later on, the second Adam, we paint a picture for us. He says there was a man who had two sons, and one of the sons, a younger one, said, "Give me my inheritance, because I don't want to wait until you're dead to be able to collect it and spend it. Give it to me now, because I want to leave. I really don't want to have anything to do with you. I want to get as far from you as possible so I don't even have to think about you." You see some parallels here? This is Jesus describing the heart of a man who is at enmity with God. He wants to take from God, and he does not want to have to acknowledge God in any way. He wants to take it and get as far away from God as possible. He doesn't want to have fellowship with Him in the cool of the day. He takes from God, and what does he do? He squanders it on riotous living. He's despising the gifts of God. He's taking what God gives him and despising it. I'm just going to squander it. Such are the consequences of sin. Now, if we stopped it there, we would certainly have an answer to the question, where did it all go wrong? We have an understanding, truly, of what the Heidelberg Catechism was writing about when it asked, whence comes this depraved nature of man? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we all are conceived and born in sin. We can see in the seduction of our first parents our own story. And Jesus himself paints the picture of the prodigal son who goes away. He takes things from God. He wants to leave, has no desire for his father. He wants to be as far away as possible and squanders the gifts of God, despising them. But I would not end our study of the opening chapters of Genesis at that point, but rather bring you the comfort of God's word, the coming of a Savior. In the midst of God dealing with Adam and Eve and bringing the curse which they deserved upon their heads, God speaks graciously. Now, perhaps I might just address a word to parents who might have a degree of sympathy with this particular situation. Fathers and mothers, have you ever had an occasion where a son or a daughter has just done something that you know is wrong, that they know is wrong, and your anger has welled up within you? You're bringing down a judgment upon them because they have quite deliberately done something which you haven't told them not to do. At that moment, are you thinking about the grace of the gospel? Is your heart filled with the law and judgment? I think it's a remarkable testimony to the graciousness of our God that even in the midst of the rebellion of our first parents, God gives a promise of redemption. I remember speaking to a pastor friend. While I was a student, I was an intern with him. And he had this expression. He said, "If you scratch me, I'm an evangelical." Personally, I think you'd have to scratch him with a claw hammer, but That was the way in which he spoke about him. He said, you know, he just lurks underneath the skin. Scratch me and that's what you'll find. If we can say it reverently, if you scratch God, you'll find grace. He's always just there, lurking under the text of Scripture. So that our God, who is always kind and gracious, even at the very point when he's bringing rightly his justice to bear upon the rebellious Adam and Eve, even there's almost as though, if we say it tenderly of our God, God cannot help himself to show grace and tenderness even to those who had rebelled against him. Before even they are ejected from the garden. You see, they haven't lost actually paradise. They're still there, but God has already brought a promise of redemption that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's even in the context of rebellion. Do you see how Paul makes the contrast between, if God is willing to do this at this point, how much more will he be willing to do this at a different point? Just go back and read again in Romans chapter 5 at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his faith, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If God is willing to speak in such a way at the very point of our rebellion, how much more will God speak to us graciously and tenderly with compassion when we have been reconciled by his Son? You see, as we look back into the fall of mankind and the grace which God shows to Adam and Eve while they are still in the garden, when they have only lately rebelled against him, and still God shows grace and compassion so that they would have the promise of a Savior. And that's before they have been ejected from the garden. Otherwise, would not our first parents have fallen into utter despair? If God, as it were, had brought all the curse of their sin upon them, as he would be entitled to do, and ejected them from the garden, and then you say, picture Adam and Eve ejected, having rebelled against God, having been separated from God, with not a kind word towards them, would that not have crushed them completely? But such is the grace of God that even in the garden, even as they go out, God is already giving them words of encouragement so that they would not despair. So that they would not despair. And a sacrifice is offered for them, even in the garden. And God clothes them with the skin from the sacrifice before his justice ultimately is brought to bear. You see, even in the judgment which God brings upon Adam and Eve, he doesn't want mankind to despair, but graciously brings them promises and comforts them with sacrifices made on their behalf, even as the justice of God needs to be applied to rebels. And the nature of that confidence is great. In conclusion, I would simply draw your attention to the words of chapter 3, verse 15. He will crush your head, God speaking to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. There's the completeness of God's work of grace. Here's the promise, the first promise of the coming Christ. He will crush the head of the serpent. the serpent will be destroyed. He'll not be able to do anything more against God's people. Why not? Because God, even at the beginning, graciously promises to lost mankind, a day will come, I promise you this, I who cannot lie, I promise you this, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The Old Testament saints, as they heard the promise of God, continued to look for the coming one, the one promised even in the garden, not after the garden, but in the garden, the promise of God that one would arise who would crush the head of the serpent. And so it comes as no surprise to us to find Simeon worshipping God in the temple and looking for the consolation of Israel. Thousands of years, the people of God had waited for the fulfillment of God's promises. And Simeon still waited. And then one day, though he had waited long in the temple, Mary comes in with her son Jesus, and God reveals to him that this is the one at last who has come. And he praises God, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have beheld." He's seen the promise fulfilled. Whence comes this evil? Depraved nature of man. We see the catastrophe of seduction. We see the consequences of sin in no longer desiring God. But we also see the coming of the Savior, promised even in the garden to crush the head of the serpent.